I think people like him because they gave him a standing ovation. Not that he was looking for that, but they gave it to him anyway. The interesting thing about Bill Federer is when you get around him, he's like one of the nicest people you'll ever meet. You wonder how such a nice guy could say so many politically incorrect things. But he is going to be teaching on a very important subject, the truth about Islam. I don't know if you saw Yasser Qadhi there in the Dallas area has started now a whole city very near Dallas, a Sharia compliant city. And, you know, certainly here in Sugar Land, there's an explosion in population growth of Islam. So the truth of the matter is we need to know the truth about Islam. And so that's the title of Bill Federer's message. And so let's welcome him at this time.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, Sugar Land family, it's a tremendous honor for me to be with you, and I want you to know how much I respect your pastor, Dr. Andy Woods, and Ann, and join me in thanking the Lord for such a tremendous pastor right here at Sugar Land Bible Church. Now, Dr. Randall Price and Olivier Melnick did such a tremendous job during the Sunday school hour talking about what is going on currently. I thought I'd go way back and give some insights into what started Islam. So just last week, 70 Christians were found beheaded in a church in DRC there in Africa. And apologists assure us that Islamist terrorists do not represent true Islam. But the terrorists often yell Allahu Akbar, and they claim that they do represent true Islam. So the question is, who can tell us what true Islam is? One person, and his name is Muhammad. And so Muhammad was the best Muslim that ever lived. His life is called the Sunnah, which means the way or the example. And his life went through three stages. The first was religious, then political, and then military. So this is the world before Muhammad was born. It's the Christian Byzantine Roman Empire. All of that is Christian. And then the big enemy of the Christian Roman Empire was Persia. And all the way, it's almost a 1,000-year war that the Romans had with Persia. So this is sort of like the East and the West, sort of the Cold War with the U.S. and the USSR. But back then, it was the Byzantine Christian West and the Zoroastrian Persian East. And they beat each other up, and they left a power vacuum. And into that power vacuum came Islam. So Muhammad's father died before he was born. He's born then in the year 570 AD. His mother died when he's 6. His grandfather and guardian died when he's 8. His uncle Abu Talib took him in at age 12. And then Muhammad traveled with his uncle on caravans. And he went to different cities, heard about different religions, pagan, Zoroastrian, Jewish, Christian, Manichaeism. In 595 AD, he's 25 years old. He's working for a wealthy widow named Khadija. She was widowed twice. She marries him. Now he does not have to work, and so he goes into caves and prays. And so this is what the Christians were doing in North Africa, of movement swept through Christianity, that you should withdraw from the world and live in a cave as a hermit or in a monastery. Or in Egypt, they call them desert fathers. They would climb on platforms in the desert, bake in the sun, thinking they're denying their flesh and getting holier. But it was sort of their version of separation of church and state, right? We're just going to withdraw from the world and just focus on our own relationship with the Lord. And Muhammad followed this example, and he decided he's going to go out into a cave and pray. And a spirit appears to him and squeezes him and commands him to read. He said, I cannot read, because he was illiterate. Spirit squeezed him a second time, said read. He said he could not. Spirit squeezed him a third time. And that's when he began to recite. And so the word Quran means recitation. It's an oral thing because Muhammad and his original followers were illiterate. And he goes back to his wife and tells her that he thinks he's demon-possessed. And she tells him that she's going to test the spirit. And so she begins to take off some of her robes and veils and says, "Can you still see the Spirit?" He goes, "Yes, over there," and takes off some more. And finally, she puts his head under her shift, whatever that means, and says, "Can you still see the Spirit?" And he said, "No." And so she said, "Well, it must have been from God because it was embarrassed to look upon me without all my veils on." That was the test that was used to decide whether the Spirit is appearing is from God or not. Now, the Scripture says, how do you tell if a spirit is will that confess Jesus Christ? Right? So Muhammad and his wife did not know the Scriptures. And so she takes Muhammad to her cousin, who's an Ebionite Christian priest of this heretical sect. This Ebionites believe that Jesus was a created being and less than God. And so he tells Muhammad that maybe this spirit is the one that appeared to Moses. And so the cousin dies. So Muhammad's now left visiting with this spirit. And in 610 AD, he begins to start preaching. Now, there are elements within Islam that reflect the beliefs of all the different areas around that anyone from an outside would look like he borrowed some beliefs. And so in Arabia, they worship 360 different pagan gods. The most popular was Hubal, the moon god. And they began their year at the first sight of the crescent moon over the desert. And even in the Bible, in the book of Judges, it says, "Gideon slew the kings of Zeba and Zalmunna and took away their crescent half-moon ornaments from their camel's necks." So for centuries, these pagans would worship this moon god. And they had a rock they thought had fallen from the moon. It's a glass impact rock where a meteor hit the hot desert sand, melted into this brown glass. And so they would kiss this rock, walk around this rock, bow to this rock five times a day. And they did this for centuries pre-Muhammad. And there's the Kaaba. This building had that rock plus 360 different gods of all these other different pagan religions. And so then we see there were the Sabaeans. These were a sect of people that were pre-Muhammad in the area of Yemen. And they would go on a pilgrimage to Mecca, to this Kaaba, and they would walk around it in a circle. They would do ritual washings. They would throw rocks, like throwing rocks at Satan. They would stone adulterers, cut off the hands of the thieves. So we can see some of these things existed pre-Muhammad and later got incorporated into Islam. The Persians were Zoroastrian. And the Zoroastrians believed that paradise was filled full of virgins that would fulfill all your desires. Muhammad heard that, and it got incorporated into his belief system. And the Zoroastrians believed in jinns or genies. And so that's where you get the 1001 Arabian Nights with the jinns and the genies and so forth. And then there's Manichaeism. A guy named Mani combined different religions. From his point of view, he was extracting the truth out of these different ones, but from our point of view, he was combining them. And he lived a century before Muhammad. And do you know who a famous follower of Mani was? St. Augustine. Until he met the guy and found out he didn't know what he was talking about. And then St. Augustine spent the rest of his life debunking Manichaeism. And then there's the Jewish faith. And there are oral traditions called the Mishnah and Talmud. And Muhammad couldn't read, but he heard these oral traditions. And sure enough, some of those oral traditions found their way into his belief system. And Muhammad couldn't read, and that's not that uncommon for that area of the world. In 2011, the UN Development Program reported that only 30% of Egypt could not read. And so Jews and Christians were known as the people of the book because they could read. And so Thomas Carlyle wrote a book on heroes and hero worship, 1840. Arabs see more method, and this is the verses of the Quran that are orally transmitted. Arabs see more method in it than we. Much of it is rhythmic, a kind of wild chanting. And so you say, how can somebody memorize all these verses? Well, they had a rhyme to them, very similar to rap music. So maybe there's a student that can't read, but they memorize these long rap songs. and then they're treat women a certain way, treat the police a certain way, right? You know, and then people would gather around and they would listen to him, and so then there's the Christian faith, and Muhammad thought the Trinity was the Father, Mary, and Jesus, and and there in the Encyclopedia Britannica stated of Muhammad, the gospel was known to him chiefly through apocryphal and heretical sources, right? And so some of these apocryphal sources, one is the infancy gospel of Thomas, written by somebody several centuries after Jesus, and it's filled full of so many errors that nobody takes it as serious, because it talks about things that are in Israel that weren't really in Israel, but so everybody discounts it. But in this infancy gospel, they have stories of Jesus making clay birds and clapping and they fly away. Well, guess what stories found their way into the Quran? Jesus clapped and made clay birds and clapped, they flew away. In this infancy gospel, a playmate falls off a roof of a house and dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. Guess what story found its way into Islam? And so we can sort of identify all these threads that went into his faith. And so Muhammad goes into Mecca, and he's excited. He feels like there's something in his faith for everybody, and that this will unite the world. But nobody's excited about it. And then he begins to get frustrated. And he is around that Kaaba, and he's telling these different worshipers or their different gods that their ancestors are all burning in hell. And they are tolerant, but he begins to be a public nuisance. So they decide to chase him out of town. In 619 AD, he tries going to a town called Al-Ta'if. They don't want him. They pelt him with rocks and stones, and kids chase him out of town. And then in the year 622 AD, his wife Khadijah dies. It's his year of sorrows. And he goes to Medina, which was a Jewish city. And the Jews were nice, and they let Muhammad in as a Muslim immigrant. And he goes into the minority neighborhoods, and he begins to organize a following. And when the following gets big enough, he goes to the Jewish leaders and pressures them to accommodate him and his followers politically. And now he becomes a political leader in addition to being a religious leader. And then the his followers back in Mecca get obstinate, and they get chased out of town as disturbers of the peace. And so now you have lots of Muslim refugees, and they come into the very tolerant Medina, and they let them in as lots of Muslim immigrants. And Muhammad then allows them to rob the caravans headed back to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans chasing them out of town. So you can see the caravan routes come from the Mediterranean Sea, and then they come through Medina and then to Mecca. And so now these caravans headed to Mecca are being robbed. And Muhammad ends up becoming a military leader. So he goes from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. And he his first battle is in 624 AD. The Meccans send 1,000 soldiers to protect their caravan, and Muhammad with 300 defeats him. And then he goes on to fight in 66 battles and raids, killing an estimated 3,000 people. He fights in the Battle of Badra, 624 AD, the Battle of Uhud, an expulsion of the Banu Nadir, which was a Jewish clan, 626, attack on the Banu Mashtalik, 627, the Battle of the Trench. This is interesting because the Meccans are tired of their caravans being robbed, and so they send an army to Medina, and Muhammad digs trenches and potholes all around the city, which renders the superior cavalry of the Meccans useless. You can't charge your horse and camel across a field full of potholes. They'll break their legs. So it throws off the battle strategy. And then Muhammad goes to some of the Meccan tribes at night and threatens them, and they leave. He goes to some of the other ones and bribes them, and they leave. And then it gets freezing cold for a week, and the rest of the Meccans pick up and go back to Mecca. And Muhammad considers this a great victory, that his enemies were cowards and fled. And so he ends up becoming more of a military leader. In 630 AD, he conquests and conquers Mecca. And he pulls out a list of 10 people to have murdered. and among them was a man and his two slave girls, because he made up poems making fun of Muhammad, and the slave girls recited the poems, and Muhammad was insulted by the poems, so he ordered them murdered. So the idea is, if you insult the prophet, you get killed, goes all the way back to the prophet himself. And then there's the siege of Al-Ta'if, where he's curling with catapults, hurling rocks into the city, and it's killing innocent women and children. And they tell Muhammad, you're killing innocent women and children. And his response was, they are among them. So they got to be killed too. So killing innocent women and children to advance Islam goes all the way back to Muhammad. And then there's the Battle of Tabuk, the subjugation of Banu Thalik in Yemen, and then the subjugation of the Ghassanids, who were Arab Christians. And this is in one of the hadiths. The hadiths are the oral traditions passed along. So the Quran is verses specifically given to Muhammad. The hadith are stories remembered about Muhammad from his wives and warriors. And so one of the hadiths, when the messenger of Allah sent out a raiding party, he would say to them, make your raids in the name of Allah, in the way of Allah, fight whoever denies Allah, do not steal from the booty, because he got a fifth of the booty. That was his percentage. And the booty included women. Here's another hadith. Muhammad said, the person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause will be recompensed by Allah either with a reward or booty if he survives, or will be admitted to paradise if he is killed. And then Prophet Surah, which is a verse in the Quran, 33:50. Prophet, we have made lawful to you the slave girls who Allah has given you as booty. So you can attack these caravans and you can come away with some extra women. Now, they're not a wife until they agree to take the veil, right? And so if they're, that show, it's sort of like in high school, you put your senior jacket over your girlfriend, and the other guys know, don't touch her. Well, he would put his mantle over the women after the battle. And as Surah 8:41, whatever you take as spoils of war, lo, a fifth thereof is for Allah and for the messenger. And so he gets a fifth of the booty. Jihad fighters could, you could have four wives plus as many extra women as your right hand possesses. This was a strong motivator for men. Matter of fact, anybody could start a movement. If you go into a inner city where there's illiterate guys and you say, hey, I'm starting this new movement, and if you join, you get booty, you get women, you die, you get 72 women. Oh, one last thing, if you don't join right now, I'm going to kill you. And the guy's like, well, I don't want to die, and I like women. Okay, I'm in. Okay, fine, get your sword, and we'll go to the next house. Hey, Joe, Bob and I are starting this new group. You get women, you die, you get more women. If you don't join right now, we're going to kill you. So, well, I like women. I don't want to die. Okay, I'm in. Fine, get your sword and go to the next house. And it would keep growing and growing. And so we see that it goes through three stages. Muhammad was a religious leader, and then a political leader, and then a military leader. An easy way to remember is RPM, like revolutions per minute, you know, in your car. And so he used the concept of victimhood. And he said, you were intolerant of me being in Mecca, and therefore I'm justified in attacking the caravans headed to you. And so the idea of you were insulting to me, therefore I'm justified in attacking you. Sigmund Freud called this psychological projection, where rude people accuse those they don't like of being rude. And so in Islam, if a man rapes a woman, it's her fault, because she allowed herself to be used as a tool of Satan to tempt the man. So the women have to wear the burqas to look unattractive on purpose, because if they get raped, it's their fault, and they get whipped 100 times. And so when they attack a nation, they blame the nation for the attack against the nation. So when they attack Israel, they say, well, it's Israel's fault that we attack them. Alexis de Tocqueville wrote, Muhammad put into the Quran not religious doctrines only, but political and civil, and criminal and civil laws. So it's not just a religion. So why is this important? There's freedom for all religions in America, but Islam is not just a religion, because Muhammad was not just a religious leader. He was also a political and a military leader. So it's all three, and you can't separate them. When we try to say, well, let's separate the religious side away from the political military side, you're trying to split Muhammad, right? And so who are we to split their prophet? He was all three, a religious leader, a political leader, and a military leader. And so when they come into a country, they first come in as religious immigrants, and then they organize, and they get involved politically, and then there's random outbreaks of violence, and the previous inhabitants of the neighborhood no longer feel safe, and they move out, and then they get a monopoly on the neighborhood. It's very much like an invasive species. So you have, you know, Kentucky bluegrass, and in comes the spike, the little Texas sticker grass, and how many have stepped on that? That's enough fun. When another surah cut off the hand of thieves, whether they are male or female, as punishment for what they have done. And then it says, Surah 24:2, a woman who has been raped also punished with 100 stripes. Supreme Court Justice Robert Jackson wrote in Laws in the Middle East, 1955, Islamic law offers the American lawyer a study in dramatic contrasts. Its striking feature relative to our law are not likenesses, but inconsistencies, not similarities, but contrarieties. The law of the Middle East is the antithesis of Western law. It's the complete opposite. So we punish the rapist, they punish the woman who was raped. And so there's two sets of verses in the Quran. The first set were given to him in Mecca. That's when he was just a religious leader. And those verses are a little more peaceful. And they say, be respectful of the people of the book. But the Medina verses is when Muhammad transitioned to a political and a military leader. And those verses are more political and militant. And the later verses supersede the earlier verses. So in the Bible, we have an Old Testament and we have a New Testament. Old Testament has some violence in it, right? Moses and Joshua wiping out tribes, David wiping out. New Testament, Jesus and the apostles never killed anybody. So what do we say? The later example is the one we're going to try to imitate. It's the same way in Islam, only in reverse. Their peaceful verses came first. They're called weak verses, and they're superseded by the last verses, which are the political military called strong verses. And so 627 AD, I mentioned this battle, the 10,000 Meccans are sent up. Muhammad digs the trenches after the battle. He goes back into Medina, and there were three Jewish clans that controlled Medina, and he gets offended at one of the clans, confiscates their property, chases them out of town. The other two clans keep their heads low and say, well, he's not picking on us, and that other tribe was competition. Then Muhammad gets offended at the second Jewish tribe, confiscates their property, chases them out of town. And the big Jewish tribe says, well, at least he's not picking on me, and I'm going to keep him. And then finally, there's only one Jewish tribe left. And he is taking a bath, according to the hadith, and a spirit appears to him and says, how can you rest when Allah's enemies are in your midst? And he said, where? And it points at that last Jewish neighborhood. So he surrounds them for 28 days, and then when they surrender, he takes the men into the market, and all the boys 13 years old and older, and all the women that have known a man, and he chops off their heads. And then he sells the rest of them into slavery. And so within 5 years of Muhammad coming as an immigrant into a Jewish city, there's not a Jew left in the city. And within the next 50 years, 5 years after his death, every pre-existing culture in Arabia is wiped out. And so it's sort of like Caesar's Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. In Islam, it's immigrate, increase, eliminate. Immigrate as a religious Muslim, increase in numbers and get involved politically, and then you eliminate the previous inhabitants of the neighborhood by having random outbreaks of violence, usually by the young people, and then the people no longer feel safe. So Hamtramck, Michigan used to be a Polish neighborhood, and Henry Ford began to bring in Muslims to come and work in his factories to break the unions, and that whole generation, they were peaceful. And they were hard workers and everything, but then the newer generation is becoming more radicalized. And so they elected the first majority Muslim city council to Hamtramck, Michigan. And this is a Fox News. Today we show the Polish, and they're now ringing doing their calls to prayer five times a day, right, starting at 4 or 5 in the morning. And so there's a 1,400-year track record of this political and military expansion. It's broken into three waves. There's the Arab-Persian wave, 622 to 1071, a Turkish wave from 1071 to 1923, and then the Arab Spring that started in 1928 with the Muslim Brotherhood. And so They used being offended as an excuse to attack, and their goal is to set up a globalist one-world government called the Caliphate, and they happened to be at the time when the stirrup was invented. So Greeks and Romans would sit on a horse and ride, but you couldn't really fight on a horse. You'd lose your balance. But the Mongols invented a stirrup over near China. And at first they would ride on a horse, they had little short horses, and they'd have two loops hanging on a piece of rope. And they would put their big toes in there because they would ride barefoot. It would help them to keep balance. And then that invention made its way to China and then to Persia, and they made them out of metal with leather straps. And now you could put your feet in the saddle and put the full power of a galloping horse behind a sword. And so at this time is invented the scimitar sword, made of Damascus steel, very light, like a razor blade. So the Europeans are using these big swords that takes two hands. You've seen the pictures of that, right, those knights. Well, the scimitar sword, you could hold the reins of the horse in one side and this curved sword in the other, and at a full gallop, they literally could slice somebody in half. It was the fastest thing on the battlefield. And so this is our Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. It has pictures, carvings of lawgivers throughout history. It does have Moses and the Ten Commandments, but it has Muhammad up there with his Quran and his scimitar sword. And this is Muhammad's sword. It's in a palace, in Topkapı Palace in Istanbul, Turkey. They have a whole room full of swords. Caliph Abu Bakr's sword, Caliph Uman's sword, all these. And so one of Muhammad's generals was Khalid ibn al-Walid, nicknamed the Drawn Sword of Allah. He was undefeated in 100 battles. Muhammad captured this sword with two points on it called the Zulfikar, and he gave it to his nephew. And so within 23 years of Muhammad's death, the Muslims conquer Yemen, which used to be Jewish. They conquer Arabia. They conquer into Egypt, which had been Christian for six centuries. Did you know that? You know who started evangelizing Egypt? Mark, that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the Muslims invaded Syria. Did you know Syria was Christian for six centuries? Evangelized by the Apostle Paul. The name Christian was first used in Syria. Then they conquered North Africa. All of North Africa was Christian. Morocco, Algiers, Tunisia, Libya, was all Christian. And then, but the Christians had taught themselves this separation of church and state, right? This pietism, this I'm going to withdraw for my own personal relationship. So Islam was basically unopposed. Boom, conquers through with their scimitar swords and horses. And then in the year 711, they invade Spain. Spain had lots of different Christian kingdoms that were fighting each other all the time. And so the same way that they divided and conquered the three Jewish tribes, if he would have come in and says, in 5 years there's not going to be a Jew left, then they would have banded together. But he picked on the one. So when they were going into Spain, they had these different Visigothic Christian kingdoms that weren't getting along, and they would capture one and the others wouldn't come to his rescue. Then they'd capture another and the others wouldn't come to the rescue. And then as they conquered North Africa and Egypt, they held back ships full of papyrus. This was paper. And so there was a paper shortage in Europe. They wrote fewer books, and we call this the Dark Ages. And so the largest library in the world was in Alexandria. They had books that went back to Abraham's day, and they asked Caliph Umar what to do with the books, and he said, every book that does not agree with the Quran, destroy. And every book that does agree with the Quran is redundant because we have the Quran, so destroy them all. It took 6 months to burn them all. And then they invaded Spain in the year 711, and they crossed the Pyrenees Mountains into southern France. And you read the story of the Battle of Bordeaux. In one pass, the Muslim cavalry annihilates the entire Frankish army. Right? The Franks are on foot with their big heavy metal swords, and in comes this galloping cavalry with their scimitars. In one pass, they're all dead. They were unstoppable, and now they're headed to Tours. And you have Charles Martel. And he doesn't like the idea of standing in a field to get slaughtered, so he puts his men on top of a hill in a square. And horses hesitate charging into a square. And then he has some of his soldiers sneak into the Muslim camp and free the booty. And so these women are being let go. And so some of the Muslim warriors leave the fighting to go reclaim their booty. And the commander, Abdul Rahman, tries to rally them back. And he gets distracted. He gets killed. And now the Muslims can't decide who their next commander is going to be, so they pick up with their booty and go back to Spain. That was the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. So they went from Arabia to Paris in a 100-year military campaign. And then Charles Martel learned how to fight on horseback with a stirrup, and a few years later won his first battle. It took 700 years of battles to drive the Muslims out of Spain. And Charles Martel's grandson was Charlemagne. And then they come around after conquering Syria. They go into the Byzantine Empire. And this time, the Greeks have a military advantage called Greek fire. It's where they take oil and sawdust and mix it into this like napalm, and they shoot it out of a cannon with a torch, and it catches on fire and it would burn up the Muslim ships. And so the Muslim says, okay, I guess we're going to have to wait to conquer Constantinople. And that came up with the two divisions of Islam. One says you conquer the world now, and the other says you conquer the world later. And so that was the first wave, the first spring, so to speak, from 622 to 1071. Word Islam means submission to the will of Allah. A Muslim is one who has submitted to the will of Allah. And Islam believes there will be world peace when the whole world submits to the will of Allah. Now, to them, world peace means world Islam. It's a religion of peace. Yes, but what's the definition of peace? It's world Islam. And so it's sort of like during the Civil War, Lincoln said, we all declare for liberty. But in using the same word, we do not all mean the same thing. When the South says liberty, it's kicking the Northern troops out. When the North says liberty, it's freeing the slaves. And so the world's divided in two. The half that has submitted to Islam, it's called the Dar al-Islam. And the half that's in the process of submitting to Islam, it's called the House of War, the Dar al-Harb. It's supposed to be at war because it's in the process of transitioning into submission. Now, a moderate Muslim thinks the world will submit to Allah later. Maybe at the end of the world. Maybe it's even figurative. And it's so far off, they really don't think about it, and they just want to live their lives. And they're happy to be your neighbor and your friend and even a family member, right? They're a human being, and they love to have the freedom. And I encourage people to witness. And usually it's best one-on-one, because if you're in a group, they'll feel pressured if they're being watched by their friends. And then often women are treated a little bit not as nice, and so you have a chance to witness to the woman and love on them, and they have a heart with a God-sized hole that they want to find fulfillment. And I've had a chance to pray with several Muslims, and when I would pray for them, they would feel the presence of the Lord, and they would almost pass out, and they would be like, "What just happened?" And I've talked to several that had dreams of Jesus, Isa, they call him, appearing to them, and fascinating. So God is moving, and we want to realize there's a harvest there. The fundamental Muslim, though, they think the world is supposed to submit to Allah now. And the dilemma for the West is the nicer the West shows itself, to the fundamental ones, they view that niceness as weakness, and they take that as an indicator from Allah they're supposed to attack. So in the law of the jungle, weakness invites aggression. So if a lion's chasing a zebra and there's a pack of zebras, which one does the lion attack? The weak one, the slowest one, right? And so so here you have an interview with psychologist Nikolai Senels. Muslims instinctively see our lack of reaction as fear. It is an invitation to attack. So they say in Islam it's wrong to kill the innocent, but now we have to define the word innocent. And if you reject Allah, you're not innocent. So here's a verse, Surah 332. Allah loveth not those who reject the faith. Be ruthless to the infidels. Make war on the infidels, which means unbeliever. Fight those who believe not in Allah. Kill the disbeliever wherever we find them. So when they say it's wrong to kill the innocent, their definition of innocent is a faithful Muslim. Now, the fundamental Muslim views the moderate Muslim as having stopped following the way of Allah. So the fundamental Muslims are just as happy to kill a moderate Muslim as they are to kill an infidel. Now, when the non-Muslim world shows itself strong, the moderate Muslim is emboldened to be more moderate. When the non-Muslim world shows itself weak And the Islamist becomes more aggressive, then the moderate Muslim feels pressured to move that way. It's sort of like if you have a gang moving into your neighborhood and there's a drug deal taking place on your front lawn, you call the police, they show up, arrest them, you'll call the police. But if you call the police and they don't show up, and worse yet, the gang comes to your door and says, we got somebody on the inside of the police department, they said you called on us, if you do it again, we'll kill you. Are you going to call again? Right? You're going to be... So the moderate Muslims are put in the middle. And now there's two sets of the Muslims from the beginning. There's a few more minor ones, but the two big ones are Muhammad dies, and the next caliph, which means the supreme leader, is Abu Bakr, and he is one of Muhammad's father-in-laws. Muhammad has anywhere from 11 to 22 wives, but his youngest wife was 9-year-old Aisha. He had a dream 2 days in a row of him having this 6-year-old as his wife, and Abu Bakr is the father, and he's one of Muhammad's generals, and he says, you're the prophet, here she is. And so when she's 9 years old, she's playing in the backyard with some friends, and the women come and wash, take a rag and wash her with water, and they say, Muhammad's coming in the afternoon, Allah's blessings and good luck. And she said, I was 9 years old when the prophet visited me. Anyway, so her father is Abu Bakr, and he is the first caliph after Muhammad. And he said, I fought with Muhammad in every battle. I know the way. And so the word the way in Arabic is Sunni. And that's where you get the Sunni. And then Muhammad had a daughter, Fatima, married to son-in-law Ali. And so his followers are called Shia Ali or Shiite. And so 10% of Muslims are Shiite. They mostly live in Iran. And 90% of Muslims are Sunni, and they live in Turkey and all the rest of the areas. And as Dr. Randall Price said, the Shiite think that there's this Mahdi that's going to come back before the end of the world, and fits the biblical term of the Antichrist. So he'll come back, and he'll kill all the apes and pigs and kill the Christians and Jews. And anyway, and... So there are the nice ones, and we want to love them and encourage them and bring them to the Lord. But the fundamental ones, here's one named Ajoram Kadari, Islam4UK, and he said, we've had enough of democracy and man-made law. We call for a complete upheaval of the British ruling system and demand full implementation of Sharia in Britain. So there are those that want to overthrow our laws. What is Sharia? It's trying to be like Muhammad. So... Christians want to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do, right? Muslims want to be like Muhammad. It's pretty simple, except Christians do not believe you go to heaven by being like Jesus. You go to heaven by believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sins. And then you want to live like Jesus to show the rest of the world how much God loves them. Not so in Islam. They feel their chances of going to paradise are directly proportional to how closely they follow Muhammad's example. And even Muhammad didn't know what happened to him. He says, though I'm the prophet of Allah, I don't know what Allah will do with me. There's no security in Islam, except if you kill an infidel, right, and you die in the process. So God will forgive every sin. He'll even forgive a murderer. But what happens if you die while you're committing a premeditated murder? I mean, you're not going to be alive afterwards to ask for forgiveness. If there is possibly something you could do that would guarantee you go to hell, that might fit the bill. So what they think will guarantee them paradise may, in fact, be guaranteeing them the opposite. So what Muhammad permitted is permitted. It is called halal. And what Muhammad did not permit is not permitted. It is called haram. So Islam is a religion of do's and don'ts. Of halals and haram, and it's the local imam that keeps the list. And they would say, is this permitted? Yes, that's halal. Is this permitted? No, that's haram. Well, how do we know it's halal and haram? Well, it's what Muhammad permitted and what Muhammad did not permit. And so it's a religion of do's and don'ts. And so Muhammad liked cats. Cats are halal. They are permitted. Muhammad did not like dogs. Dogs are haram. They are not permitted. Right? And so Sharia law is derived partly from the Quran, and there's two sets of verses, right? The Meccan verses that are a little more peaceful, the Medina verses that are political and military, but a lot of Sharia comes from the Hadith. And these are 60,000 stories remembered about Muhammad from his wives and warriors. And then there's the Surat, written 100 years after his death, which is the first biography of Muhammad. And I would encourage you to read the Surat first, because our mind sort of likes the timeline first. And so you get to see which battle he did and so forth. And I would encourage you to read my book that I wrote. It's called Whatever the American Needs to Know About the Quran. And then there is 1,400 years of Islamic scholars interpreting the Quran, the Hadith, and the Surat. So it's very complicated. And Muhammad owned slaves, so slavery is permitted in Islam. Muhammad was a white Arab, and there are hadiths that talk about him owning slaves. And so there were whole Catholic orders in Europe in the Middle Ages called the Trinitarians, and they would collect alms at church services, go under a white flag to North Africa to ransom your friend back who was captured from a ship or whatever. Stolen village of Baltimore, Ireland. In the 1600s, they had ships, and they would attack cities, the whole coast of Italy. They moved away from the coast to get away. But there was some Muslim pirates that found their way to a little town in Ireland called Baltimore, Ireland. And they, at nighttime, they rounded up the whole town, put them on ships, and took them to Morocco. But they enslaved an estimated 180 million Africans. And they would castrate the men, make them eunuchs, sell the women into the sex trafficking, and it went on for thousands of years. So, and then when Columbus discovers the New World, greedy Spaniards try to enslave Native Americans, but a Catholic priest named Bartolome de las Casas finally gets the King of Spain to stop the enslavement of Native Americans. And so the greedy people say, where can we get more slaves? And someone said, Africa. So that's when they began to go to the Muslim slave trading posts and buy slaves. And so Zanzibar, Tanzania, Khartoum, where the canoe meets the caravan, there in Niger and Sudan and all these different areas. And so they would purchase the slaves from the Arab Muslim slave traders and then bring them to the New World. They would capture in Eastern Europe a town, and they would demand that the town pay a certain amount of their crops every year and so forth. But they decided to have a dev shirma, a blood tax. They would demand the town give them a bevy of boys every year. And so you'd have to take some of your boys and give, and they would train them to be Muslim warriors to attack the next Christian town. They would train the kids to attack the parents, sort of like a public school system. Anyway, and then if the boy was pretty, they would put them into their pederasty, but I won't get into that. And so whenever I talk on this, my wife's like, don't get into all the bloody stuff. So I apologize. David Livingstone, missionary to the Congo, he would witness a line of Africans shackled together being marched 500 miles to the coast to be sold into Muslim slavery. And he would go into an area and a year later go in, and it would be ghost villages. What happened? The Muslim slave traders came clearing out the whole thing. And so he's looking for the source of the Nile River. But he says, more important than that, if anything in my writings can stop this terrible monster that hangs over Africa of the Arab-Muslim slave trade, my life will be worth it. And still goes on today. And so you look at stories in Sudan, the northern Muslims in northern Sudan enslaving the southern Sudanese, and horrible life. So they expanded really fast, all in North Africa, into Spain, and then through the Middle East, and they're stopped in the way to Turkey. Back then, it was the Byzantine Empire. And then they get moderate. And they're sort of stopped from attacking. They do continue to attack into India and all the way over to parts of China. But as far as Europe goes, they're stopped. And so they get scholars like Al-Farabi. And he begins to say, maybe paradise is not full of virgins. Maybe it's more of a spiritual place. And he begins to read the Greek classics, science, philosophy. And he writes very intellectual works. And then another is Avicenna. and he's a Muslim at Persia. He writes 450 books on philosophy, medicine, math. They're doing astronomy, right? There's this period where they're not conquering, and then the Christians have learned how to be subservient, and since they're already surrendered, there's no need to be aggressive against them, and so the Christians and Jews learned how to be sort of second-class citizens. They did have to pay the jizya once a year, which is you had to ransom your life once a year. And if you'd ran out of money, you're no longer part of the agreement, and they can take you and your wife and sell you into slavery. And Averroes, he's a Muslim in Spain. And he writes music and physics and geography, medicine, math. Brilliant. If you were to take a snapshot of the world, you would have thought that the Islamic world is about to experience the Renaissance. But it all gets slapped down by this guy, Ghazali. He's considered the most influential Muslim after Muhammad. A mujahideen, a renewer of the faith, and he shuts down studying Greek stuff. And he says, one should restrain anyone who would immerse himself in these mathematical sciences, right, geometry that the Greeks had, for even though they do not pertain to the domain of religion, since they are among the foundations of philosopher's sciences, the student will be infected with the evil and corruption of the philosophers. And so don't even bother reading, just study the Quran. Don't read anything else. And so where the Ghazali shut down the Islamic world from becoming moderate and intellectual, in Europe you get St. Thomas Aquinas and his scholasticism, and his attitude was, you can read the Greek classics, just eat the hay and spit out the sticks. Right? A clock is right twice a day. You know, every now and then these pagan Greek philosophers stumble on a truth, and truth is truth, even if a pagan stumbled across it. So it opened up the Western mind to all of the classics, and so the Europeans experienced the Renaissance. And so out of that came these universities, and what about the Crusades? Well, you had the Christians in the Middle East that were the second-class citizens, and every now and then you'd get a persecution, and the cry would go to Europe. And there were Christians going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and then they would come back with these reports. And after enough reports came that their one particular caliph destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and then also took all the Christian monks to the altar and slit their throats, then there was a cry across Europe to send help, and that was called the First Crusade. But the world population today is about a third Christian. Christianity is the largest religion in the world. The second largest religion is Islam, about 23%, and then unaffiliated, 16%, Hindu, 15%, Buddhist, 7%, folk religions, and then down to 0.2% Jew. And so let's compare the two largest religions in the world. Jesus never killed anybody. Muhammad killed an estimated 3,000 people. Jesus never led armies. Muhammad led armies. Jesus never owned slaves. Muhammad owned slaves. Jesus never married. Muhammad had anywhere from 11 to 22 wives. Jesus never tortured anybody. When Muhammad conquered a town called Kaibar, the chief wouldn't tell where the treasure was hidden, so he stretched him out on the ground and kindled a fire on his chest. And Jesus never lied. Muhammad permitted lying. It is called taqiyya. If you feel threatened, it's okay to lie. So there was a chieftain planning on attacking Muhammad. And Muhammad said, who will rid me of this chieftain? And one warrior said, I will if you permit me to lie. Muhammad said, go. So he goes to the chieftain and says, I left Muhammad. I want to help you, but he's after me. And the chieftain's like, okay. You can spend the night in my tent. You'll have my whole army surrounding you. You'll be safe. Well, in the middle of the night, he tiptoes over and chops off the chieftain's head, grabs it and runs all the way, gives it to Muhammad and said, Allah's face is shown upon you. And Muhammad said, no, Allah's face is shown upon you. Gives him his staff and he says, you can lean on this in the day of judgment. And so Muhammad permitted lying, and then Jesus never forced anybody to follow him. Matter of fact, he intentionally tried to shake people away who was following him for the wrong reasons. Remember, he had a crowd, he multiplied loaves and fishes and had a crowd following him for a free lunch. And then he said something he had to know would be difficult for them to understand, unless you eat my body and drink, I'm the bread of life. And then he said, this is a difficult saying, who can bear it? And they walk with him no more. It was like he was trying to shake away those. And Muhammad said, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. So where Jesus said, go to a town, present the gospel. If they don't receive you, what? Shake the dust and leave. Islam, go to a town. If they don't receive you, what? Wage war on the town. And so Egyptian Imam Yusuf Kadara, he said, if they had got rid of the apostasy punishment, Islam wouldn't exist today. Islam would have ended since the death of the prophet. Opposing apostasy is what kept Islam alive. Ibn Masud's hadith, kill these three criminals, the adulterer, the murderer, and the apostate that leaves our community. At its core, Christianity is an individual faith. You have an individual relationship with God. Whether you're a part of a group, whether you're not a part of a group, God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you, and you believe in him, you go to heaven. Islam, at its core, is a group religion. It's called Ummah. It's the community. And if you leave the community, they kill you. It's very, I hate to use the example, very gang-like. You join a gang, then you get to partake of the booty. If you leave the gang will gang up on you and kill you. And Jesus forgave insults. They're saying, you know, mocking him when he's dying on the cross. Muhammad avenged insults. Jesus never permitted the apostles to rape anybody. Duh. Muhammad did. And there's always hadiths that talk about it I won't get into. Jesus and the apostles were never governors or generals. Every one of the caliphs was a governor or a general. Jesus taught God was our father. In Islam, Allah has no children. It's blasphemy to call Allah your father. Christianity, we're children of God. In Islam, Allah has no children. We're made in the image of God. In Islam, Allah has no image. And we're taught to have a personal relationship with God. In Islam, it's blasphemy to even want to have a personal relationship with Allah. Even in the next life, you'll never meet him. He's forever unknowable. Yet in Christianity, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so the first three centers of Islam, they're conquering from Arabia to North Africa to France, all that. In the first three centuries of Christianity, there are 10 major persons, and Christians are thrown to the lions. And they didn't lead an armed resistance against the Roman Empire. And so a friend of mine has a ministry to Muslims, and he says this is the most effective verse that he found to witness to the Muslims. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There is no concept in all of Islam that Allah wants to heal your broken heart. Allah could care less about your broken heart. Allah demands submission. If you submit, well, then he's favorable to you. But if you don't submit, where in Christianity, it's the love of God that brings us to repentance. And so so then they conquer. In the Vikings become Christian, and they capture Normandy, central France. But then William the Norman conquers England. But then Richard the Norman conquers Sicily and Italy from the Muslims. And then they have Norman kingdoms. I was in the Hagia Sophia that they turned into the mosque there in Istanbul, and you go to the balcony up really high. It was built in 527 AD by Justinian, but in the year 1100, the Vikings came up and captured Constantinople. And so in the balcony, it has the marble rail with some, you know, clear plexiglass on top, but underneath of it, you see these square type of carvings, you know, like, and it's Viking graffiti. Like Olaf was here, you know. And anyway, so then it takes 700 years to drive the Muslims out of Spain. It's called the Reconquista. You have this movie with Ralph Lauren and Charlton Heston. I met him. He endorsed me when I ran for Congress years ago. But El Cid was driving the Muslims out of Spain, and he's wounded, and he's about to die. And he says, one more charge. I know we'll win. So they strap his dying body onto the horse and prop him up, and they slap it, and he goes off in charge, and they all follow him. They charge. They win the battle, and then they go, where's El Cid? And he's like, over there, sort of dropped over. And it's one of those romantic chick flicks, you know. And so they finally drive the Muslims out of Spain. And then they conquer into Turkey. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. The most popular Greek saint was Saint Nicholas, gave to the poor. But when they were going through there, they would destroy graves. So they move his graves over to Italy. And the Pope was so taken by this that he sent the first crusade over to help the Greeks. And And then there's 10 major crusades. Richard the Lionheart led the Third Crusade, left his brother King John in charge of England. Remember Robin Hood stories? So that's the Third Crusade. And then St. Louis, that the city I was born in, he was King Louis the Ninth of France. He led the Seventh and Eighth Crusades. When the Crusades ended, the Muslims picked up where they left off, and they began to invade into Eastern Europe. And so you had all these different battles. Tamerlane killed 17 million across Central Asia. And then finally in 1453, Sultan Mehmed II conquers Constantinople. What year? 1453. This ends the land trade routes from Europe to India and China. And so the Europeans say, well, if we can't get... Marco Polo in the 1200s went from Venice, Italy to China. Remember Marco Polo? Marco Polo. He brings back to Europe spaghetti noodles, came from China. Gunpowder came from China. They had a compass. They invented the wheelbarrow. They invented pinatas. They invented paper currency. And so Marco Polo, so the Europeans were trading the China Silk Road and everything, but when they conquered Constantinople, it ended the land trade routes, and that's when you had Columbus set sail looking for a sea route. So Columbus would have never set sail over here had it not been for Islamic Jihad conquering Constantinople over there in 1453. Columbus thought he made it to India, so he names the people Indians. Think of it, we never would have named Native Americans Indians had it not been for Islamic Jihad. Because Columbus thought he was in India. Well, why was he trying to get to India? Because the Muslims conquered Constantinople, cutting off the land routes to India. As the Muslims were conquering Greece, all the Greek scholars fled west to Italy, taking their Greek art and architecture and literature, and we call it the Renaissance. And they flee with their Greek New Testaments, and Erasmus translates the Bible from Greek into the European languages and Latin, and this lays the foundation for what? The Reformation. And then the Muslims surround Vienna in 1529, and Martin Luther says the Turk is the rod of God's wrath. Goes back to Deuteronomy 28. If you hearken to the voice of the Lord, you'll be blessed. If you don't hearken to the voice of the Lord, one of the judgments is the stranger will come in amongst you and rise up above you, and they will be the head and you will be the tail. They will be above and you'll be beneath. And how does God judge ancient Israel? When they sinned, he let the stranger come in and rise up, the Amalekite, the Hittite, the Moabite, the termite, mosquito bite, the parasite, the Miller Lite, right? All the ites. And then when the people repented, God raised up a deliverer and drove them out again. And here you have John Calvin. I hear the sad condition of your Germany. The Turk again prepares to wage war with a larger force. Here's John Wesley. Ever since the religion of Islam appeared in the world, espousers of it have been as wolves and tigers to all other nations. And Thomas Aquinas, Muhammad seduced people by promises of carnal pleasure. Those who believed in him were brutal men, desert wanderers, and so forth. So, and then you have the King of Spain tries to stop the Muslims. And then captures the King of France, but then he lets him go, and the King of France goes to the Turkish Sultan and makes Franco-Turkish treaties, Franco-Ottoman treaties. And so for like three centuries, France keeps arming and upgrading the Islamic military. And so the King of Spain is now faced with this double dilemma. And so he's got this Muslim invasion on one hand and the Reformation on the other hand. And then the Muslims conquer Malta on September 11th, 1565. The biggest battle on the Mediterranean, Battle of Lepanto, 1571. Cervantes, that wrote Man of La Mancha, was captured, made a slave. The clock keeps going fast. St. Vincent de Paul. You ever heard of a hospital, St. Vincent de Paul Hospital? If you got any other... Anyway, he was captured and made a slave by the Muslims. And his master had a bunch of wives. He witnessed to one, and she ended up getting saved, and she bugged the master to let him go. And so Vincent de Paul escapes, goes back to Europe. He starts hospitals, and he starts an organization to raise money to ransom Christians out of Islamic slavery. Captain John Smith, that founded Virginia, spent 5 years fighting the Muslims over in Hungary before he founded Jamestown, Virginia. These are all stories that are in my book. And the Pilgrims, in 1625, they sent back two ships filled full of beaver skins to trade, and a Muslim pirate ship captures it in the English Channel. Two fishing ships with core fish to bring to England besides 800 pounds of beaver, and they went joyfully home together well within the English Channel, but even there she was unhappily taken by a Turkish man of war, carried off to Salo, Morocco, where the captain and the crew were made slaves. And then the Battle of Vienna, September 11, 1683, 100,000 Muslims surround the city. The Polish king, Jan Sobieski, comes to the rescue on September 11th, 1683. And he's got 40,000 Polish cavalry. So Teddy Roosevelt said, from the hammer of Charles Martel to the sword of Jan Sobieski, Christianity owed its safety in Europe to the fact that it could fight as well as the Mohammedan aggressor. And Jan Sobieski goes into the abandoned Muslim tents, and he finds bags of beans, coffee beans. And this was the Muslim drink that came from Ethiopia. A little goat herder boy, and the goats ate this, and they got sort of wild, and so they would take these beans and cook them and drink it, and then they'd get sort of buzzed. And so the Muslims would take this coffee, but it came from Ethiopia. Ethiopia was the one African country to stay Christian. So the Muslims called the Ethiopian Christians kafirs, which means infidels. So they call it the kafir bean or the coffee bean. And now, they weren't sure if they should drink it, so they took a cup of it to Pope Clement, and he tasted it and said, this is too good to leave for the Muslims. Let's baptize it. And then coffee spread across Europe. So have you had your cup of infidel today? But it's okay to drink. Pope Clement said so. As the Muslims were surrounding Vienna, the bakers heard digging noises underground, because the bakers are up early in the morning, it's real quiet, they're cooking bread, and they hear this tapping noise. The Muslims were tunneling under the wall. They were going to put gunpowder and blow up the wall and then charge in. And so they put out buckets of water so they could see what the ripples are, where they're tunneling, and they intercept the tunnel right when they were about to close it off and light the fuse, and they defuse it. And after the battle, they want to reward the baker, and he says, I don't need a reward, just give me the sole permission to cook a pastry in the shape of the Muslim crescent to celebrate our victory, and it was called the croissant. So the next time you have coffee and croissants, you can celebrate the victory of the Battle of Vienna, September 11, 1683. I don't know where to stop. There's another battle, and Napoleon conquered, and anyway. And then we have the Barbary Pirate War and Thomas Jefferson. Anyway, I'm just going to stop. So I want to share the gospel. My favorite way is Adam and Eve sinned and hid from God. Have you ever sinned against anybody? You sort of don't want to be around the person you've sinned against. Let's say you're talking about somebody behind their back. You're joking. You're making fun of them. And you look up and there they are. Question, are you drawn to want to go over to that person or like, oh man, I'm embarrassed. I was just making fun of him. When Adam and Eve sinned, they wanted to hide from God. It's like two magnets that are stuck together and one of them turns. The first one wants to touch, but the second one wants to get away. So it's not so much that God sends people to hell. It's once people sin against God, it's their own conscience that makes them want to stay away from God. A day, a week, a month, skip church, a lifetime. And so Adam and Eve said, we blew it. We have to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God. Let's put on fig leaves. That was the beginning of false religions. Man coming up with man's idea how to make man acceptable to God. Did the fig leaves make Adam and Eve acceptable to God? No. And then we read this little line, God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. Question, how do you make a coat of skin? Got to kill something. So do you think God went to the other side of the garden, killed an animal, and brought Adam and Eve some nice tailored outfits? Or do you think maybe he killed the animal right in front of them? And they witnessed the first death ever. Creation just happened. This would have been the first thing ever to die. And Adam and Eve are watching this innocent animal go through the pangs of dying. And they're thinking, we're the ones that sin, but this innocent animal is the one that's dying. And God wanted to make it really clear the animal was dying in their place. That right in front of them, he strips the skin off the animal and he puts it on their naked bodies. Maybe it still had a little blood on it. They were covered in the blood. So for the rest of their lives, Adam and Eve are wearing the skin of the animal that they watched die in their place. And whenever God sees Adam and Eve, he sees them clothed with the skin of the animal, the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Adam and Eve tell Cain and Abel. Cain decides he wants to worship God, but he does an offshoot of the church of the fig leaf, and he starts the church of the fruits and the nuts. Cain's was a religion of works. And we know it's works because God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake and you will bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. Sweat is work. And so here Cain bringing forth fruit out of the ground, thorns. He's trying to work his way to heaven. Did Cain's works make him acceptable to God? No. If you do works, you can be proud of your works. And God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When Cain's works were rejected, his countenance fell. His pride was hurt. He was offended. And Abel trusted in the Lamb. And it's this picture. God is on one side. We are on the other side. Our sin separates from God. And the Lamb pays for the sin. And so Islam, in a sense, is the religion of Cain. There's no Lamb in their theology. It's just a religion of works. And the same way Cain got filled full of anger and hatred, wanted to murder his brother that had the revelation of the Lamb, through the ages, those that have the religion of works want to kill those that have a revelation of God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness through the Lamb. And so Noah got off the ark and he sacrificed lambs, right? There were two of every animal, but of the clean animals, there were seven pair, and so he had some lambs to sacrifice. And when Abraham sacrificed lambs, and then the ram in the bush, and then you have Moses. Every family in Israel had to bring a lamb and sacrifice it on the day of Passover and put the blood over the doorpost of the house. What's that about? God is just, and he has to judge the sin. But the lamb took the judgment for your family, and they put the blood. Here's the proof. The prices have been paid. The judgment's already been paid for this house. You can pass over. And the angel of death passed over. And then Moses has the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there's the altar and then the holy place. And inside is the holy of holies. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. And with the two angels and the presence of the Lord between it. And then the golden lid. And then underneath is the box with the Ten Commandments. And so you have the presence of the Lord looking at the Ten Commandments, and the high priest comes in representing the people, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat between the Lord above and the law below, and he sees that we broke it, but this, accept the blood of this sacrifice as taking the judgment in our place. There wasn't any lights in the Holy of Holies. It was all curtains. It was dark. The only light was the presence of the Lord shining like a spotlight eternally on the blood. If the high priest would have approached without the blood, he would have been approaching the judgment seat of God. The blood changed it from a judgment seat into a mercy seat. Solomon had sacrificed 1,000 of them when he dedicated the temple, 1,000 lambs. But finally, John the Baptist points at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." So God is on one side, we are on the other side. Our sin separates from God, and the Lamb pays for the sin. So I ask people, are you approaching God as Cain or as Abel? If you're still hoping you're good enough to go to heaven, you are approaching God as Cain. I hope I piled enough good works on the altar. Maybe a couple more handfuls of barley, that'll do it. Or are you approaching God as Abel? It's not me being good enough. It was this lamb that was good enough to take all the judgment I deserve upon itself in my place. Now, why did the lamb have to die? God is just, and he can't help it. He's just, which means he has to judge every sin. In mathematical equations, there's constants and variables. In the equation of redemption, the constant is God is just, was, is, and forever will be just. The variable is who takes the judgment, you or a substitute. He has to judge every sin, because if he does not judge the sin, by default, his silence would be giving consent to the sin. Like at a wedding ceremony, if you're silent, you're giving your consent. And if God gives consent to one sin one time, he denies his just nature. He denies himself, and he cannot deny himself. So he has to judge every sin, right? So he could never be loved back, because if he makes us and we love him, but we step out of line, he has to judge us. The Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you. It's his plan. He came up with it. For the foundations of the world, he came up with it. So today, if you've not yet put all your faith in the Lamb, Jesus Christ, God's way, this is your day. That he did the work. He gave his life. And you received the gift by faith. And then he fills you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings you joy, it fills you with love, and then uses you to share the love of God with other people, with Muslims, right? He'll open the door, and I've heard lots of testimonies, and I could share with the Holy Spirit. It's like he'll get in any crack to touch somebody's heart. So let's end with a prayer, and I'm going to ask Pastor to come up. Let's just bow our heads and come into the presence of the Lord and just pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I believe in you. You created the universe. You created me. But I have sinned. I deserve your judgment. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to take the judgment I deserve upon himself on the cross. Jesus, I believe in you, that you died, you rose again. I confess you as my Savior. I confess you as my Lord. I give my life to you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come in me. Let me be your temple. Love people through me. Use me to share the good news of Jesus with a hurting world. Amen.
Outstanding. Thank you.